Mormon Matters Podcast is a production of the Open Stories Foundation and is seeking to build financial support separate from Mormon Stories Podcast. All donations to Mormon Matters are fully tax deductible and go directly towards keeping the podcast alive and towards building a community of support for Mormons like you. To support the podcast or to join the community, please become a monthly subscriber today at mormonmatters.org.
Are we ready to head at least into just a quick Mormon section, and then we'll come to a close? You guys okay with just dealing with some specific doctrinal ideas or folklore or teachings that are either helpful or harmful? You know, so we kind of do both. So let's move into that. I know that Natasha and I at least have read what we think is one of the better articles that we can imagine in the church right now. I don't know that it's perfect, but it's by Elder M. Russell Ballard, and Suicide, Some Things We Know and Some Things We Do Not. And I will link to this in the podcast on the webpage. But it's really quite open. And among the things that he does is he dispels, you know, he does some things that you guys have already said. It is not our place to judge. Only the Lord's. Only the Lord can know, you know, inside a heart, a mind, can know accountability, can know what depression has led to or any of these other different things. And so first and foremost, don't judge. But then he really, it seemed like me, he went out of his way to say, don't assume, or because I guess Natasha and I were both talking, we haven't found the actual teaching, but there's sort of this idea that you'll never be able to escape the celestial kingdom. If a person has committed suicide, they can never do that. And he just goes out of his way to say, you know, that isn't a teaching of the church. So that's helpful. Natasha, what else did you find in that talk that you thought was worth some real positive kudos?
Well, I guess before I go to that talk, I'd like to just kind of mention a lot of this comes, again, from the history that I mentioned at the very beginning, as far as just early Christian history kind of criminalizing suicide. But there's also some pretty negative quotes from Bruce R. McConkie on this, and I think that's where some of this comes from. And so maybe we want to touch on that as far as I think what this article that you're sharing, you know, is trying to dispel some of the myths that I think were, you know, from previous people. I think it is also telling that Joseph Smith had some pretty open-ended ideas about this. He wasn't really willing to condemn anybody. So again, for his time, that's pretty friendly, especially with, I think, the overall culture back then was pretty much that once you commit suicide, you're going directly to hell. So he not only kind of changed hell and heaven as far as how we perceive it as Mormons, but he wasn't really willing to condemn people of suicide.
So one of my favorite things, just while we're on the topic of Joseph Smith, is in the teachings of the prophet Joseph Smith, he actually says in there, if you only knew how liberal and loving our God was, it would shock you. Yes, you know, I'm paraphrasing because I don't have it right in front of me, but that has comforted me so many times to know that I'm probably much more rigid and strict than my Father in Heaven is with me. You know, and he said, if you do know how liberal our God is, and I don't mean liberal as like, you know, I have a heyday, but as to how willing he is to forgive so much of what we condemn ourselves for.
God is love. God is always love.
Very good. Yeah. Fantastic. Natasha, did you want to continue on your, you kind of got us down the road of, do you want to say some of the negative things that have been said, or do we only want to focus on the positive ones?
I'm not one to just focus on the positive.
Okay.
Me either. I'm with you two, not hunting Natasha. Let's go for it all.
I don't have the link in front of me. I lost it for some reason. Do you have it?
Well, I have the first edition Mormon Doctrine entry on suicide.
That I think, right? Now, for some reason, I can't find it.
Yeah, I don't have the comparison. I was shocked when I couldn't find on my bookshelf a more recent edition, but the earliest one said, "Suicides, see murderers. Suicide is murder, pure and simple, and murderers are damned. There is no more justification for self-murder than for the willful destruction of another. There is a common and supposedly compassionate tendency on the part of many to reason that all who commit suicide must be mentally unbalanced and that therefore they are not accountable for their crimes. If in a particular instance a person committed suicide is so mentally clouded that he cannot tell right from wrong, then he is not accountable for his act any more than he would be if he had taken the life of someone else. But the great possibility is that nearly all self-murderers, though they may be depressed and mentally ill, do in fact know right from wrong, the same as most killers do." And then he quotes John 3:15, "No murderer hath eternal life abiding in him."
That's pretty positive, isn't it? Woo, it gives you hope.
Yeah. I think this is where this myth came from, that people go to the celestial kingdom. I'm assuming there was some other people who probably made quotes as well. I'm not sure if he was the first one. So, yeah, so you can see how there's some really damaging information coming from leaders in the church that are seen as obviously as authorities that are in tune with God. And so for people, I think for a very long time, this has been devastating because this goes right to the heart of eternal families. And now we're not going to be able to be joined with this person that has committed suicide in our eternal family network. Right. And that's probably, you know, again, one of the worst things that can happen to traditional believing Mormons.
Yeah. Just on the positive side, you know, we had Mormon Doctrine, which, you know, is now out of print and things like that. And I'm sure later editions were a bit mellower. But when you go to the Encyclopedia of Mormonism, there's nothing like that. And this was the first place that really made me think again fresh. One of the things it says is, and I confirmed with a friend today, that this is still in the Handbook of Instructions, this: if a person has been endowed and is otherwise in good standing with the church, the body of a person who commits suicide may be buried in temple clothes. Normal funeral procedures are followed. So if that particular simple rule can be, if you can read something into that, it is not this hopelessness that right. That the other might suggest.
Well, and Dan, when you first asked me to do this podcast, I know I shared an experience with you, and I said, and I could tell you many, many, many other experiences where people have actually immediately, when their child has taken their life. Can I just share one? And I've heard many, many like this.
Yeah, I'm fine with you sharing, and even share quite a few, because I was actually, you know, it made me think in some new and neat ways when you shared them with me. The one thing I always want to worry about when somebody's had a special witness or a special impression and others don't, that we don't want that person to all of a sudden think that I'm less worthy of an impression or something. So with those kinds of due cautions in mind, share what people have shared, and our podcast listening audience will certainly hear those at the right level that they're supposed to hear them at, I think.
And I of course won't use real names, but one of my dear friends, she wasn't a friend at the time. I came to know her through after the loss of her son. And when we became really good friends, she shared an experience that she had with me. She was, both her and her husband, he was a bishop at the time. He was one I was referring to that was, you know, their whole family was one that was really active in doing, like, missionary work in the stake, and they were very active in the community as far as, like, beautification. And He had his Eagle Scouts. He had a lot of friends around him, loved to four-wheel, loved to camp. I mean, really no signs at all. And, you know, we had a heart-to-heart talk once, and I said, you know, I've done everything I can. I'm so guilty. What did I do wrong that Jordan would take his life? And she says, well, how do you think I feel? I didn't see anything, and my son's gone. And that gave me some thinking. But on this particular occasion, they asked their son, you know, do you want to come in and watch their daughter play baseball? And he said, no, I've got too much homework to do. So I just want to say, oh, my God, to get, you know, my homework done. He was a very, very good student. So they came home, and their usual tradition was to sit at the family table and read scriptures as they ate dinner. So they called his name, and his music was on, and they didn't think anything of it because he was always in his room with music on. And they kept saying, come up for dinner, come up for dinner, and no response. So the father went downstairs and knocked on the door and said, son, come up for dinner. No response. So he went to open it, and it was locked. Still no red flags were raised because he always locked his door. So he got the little pin thing that you just can stick it in and turn it. And all of a sudden, my friend said she heard the most terrible groaning, and it was her husband. And she looked down the stairwell and saw that he was on his knees, bending over, just like rocking and groaning. And the first thought that came to her was, like, has he had a heart attack? Has he hurt himself? And then immediately she was made witness that her son, the son that was just never a thought of problem, never gave her even a worry in life, had taken his life. And she said, is it so-and-so? And her husband shook his head, yes. And she said, I had the most beautiful peace come over me. And she audibly heard these words, be at peace, he is with me now. And there are so many stories like that, that if he was condemned to hell, certainly she knew who he was. She knew that it was the Savior's voice, that he was where he should be, that he couldn't progress any further in this world because she didn't know the depth of his hell. And it wasn't until she started going backwards and reading his journals that she started realizing when he was in fifth grade is when he started going downhill and had been being bullied at school, things that she didn't even know about him at all. I've had many other occasions. I had a very, very sacred experience, and I will share this one. I don't mind at all. But with my son, he was very, very angry at God, and he told me he didn't believe in God. And I said I wasn't going to do his work, and my husband agreed until we really felt like he was ready to accept the gospel in its fullness. So we weren't going to do his temple work for him until we felt it. And literally within hours, we both had the same impression, it was several years later, that he wanted his work done. And so my husband said, okay, let's do it on his anniversary date. And I said, oh, that sounds perfect. It was just a few months ahead, and we were really thrilled that we got to be able to do this for him and that we really knew that he had accepted whatever work was over there that needed to be done. Well, 2 days later, we got a call, and it was the Department of Defense, and my husband, his battalion had been called up for active duty to go over to Iraq. It was when the Iraq war first started. So he had his marching orders February 3rd, and they were to get on a bus February 10th. And they don't do it that way anymore. They have a lot of more prep time. But this was when the initial war started, and he was the battalion commander. So he had to get permission to go to do the temple work for our son. So they gave him 3 hours, and you'd be back with your troops. So we went in there, and I remember looking over at my husband, and I just think I just have to emblazon his face in my mind so that what if he doesn't come home? I want to remember him. So I looked over at him, and it wasn't him. It was my son sitting there. It wasn't like, kind of like, oh, yeah, he does look like his dad after all. It was literally my son sitting there. And I turned my head away because I thought, okay, I'm getting all freaky and funked out here. This isn't, no, this couldn't be. And I turned and looked again, and it was my son. He wasn't paying attention to me. He was intently paying attention to what was going on. And so I really had a very difficult time. I just thought it was beautiful, and I could feel him the whole day around me. And I told my husband, I've got to tell you something. He goes, meet me out front. I've got to get changed. I've got to get back with my troops. So I hurried and ran down and got changed and went out, and I told him what had happened. And he burst into tears, and he said, when I walked to leave the room, the celestial room, he said, I looked in the mirror, and I saw Jordan. It wasn't me. I saw my son in... He was beautiful. His eyes were clear. He had blue eyes. I mean, he had beautiful blue eyes. But it was him, and I saw him. And I hear stories like that over and over and over again, to where I cannot deny that they're held back in any way. I really feel that when they left this earth, they were not in any sense of mind to know what they were doing with accountability. And for me to all of a sudden get that impression... Several years later, it wasn't like, okay, at the year anniversary, they stepped over on the other side and all was well. I really think Jordan had to forgive himself for taking his life. I don't think it's the best thing to do. I'm not going to agree that taking your life is a good thing to do. But I think a loving God, a loving maybe, you know, emissary, whoever was there to represent that priesthood authority, just loved him and said, okay, let's take a life review, basically. How do you feel about this? You know, why did you do this? And I think Jordan agreed to do certain things before he came. So there are story after story after story where people have had incredible interaction with their loved ones that have passed on, and not just Mormon stories. I mean, I've heard beautiful stories of people that are of all religions or no religions, where they've had interactions with those that have come back to say, "Be at peace. You know, I'm in a good place. I'm happy. I'm learning. I'm growing." You know, and so they're like basically having a continuation of life, but yet they had to learn the struggles of why they were where they were at here in life. And I think the biggest thing that we need to do as mortals to help them in their progression on the other side is to say in our prayers to them, "I forgive them. Heavenly Father, pass that message on to them. Let them know I hold nothing," because that helps them to move forward and progress.
Thank you for sharing that. Back to your stuff, Nick. God is love, and it's the Savior's job to do the healing, right? And that's on both sides.
Mm-hmm.
Important.
Some things that, of course, as she's talking, I'm just, again, reminded of a lot of different things. I think one thing I'd like to just put out there is that oftentimes when parents are faced with the death of a child, it's important to recognize that many parents who go through something like this might end up divorced. And that's oftentimes because of the different styles of grieving. Maybe there's self-blame or blame of the other spouse. Again, this is why it's imperative to get, you know, family therapy and correct grief counseling after something like this, because it's just so difficult to manage all of these feelings.
Yeah.
So something about what you said, maybe about, you know, spouses having to deal with this together kind of triggered that. As far as your original... go ahead. I'm sorry.
No, I was going to applaud you. You're so, so correct, because when you lose a child, and not just to suicide, it can be to a car accident, to a cancer, to anything, the chances of divorce, they increase immensely. And then, of course, when you have a divorce, the entire complexion of the family changes. Then you start having children that may act out. And I mean, everything starts to go askew. I mean, when my son died, my husband and I sat on the bed, I think it was 2 days after, and we looked at each other and we says, "We did the best we could do. We did the best of what we knew how to do. And we didn't do everything perfect, but we both said to each other, we don't blame each other. I know you loved your son. He knew I loved my son. And we've had many, many bumps and hardships and heartaches. And exactly what you said, we grieve differently. But just saying to each other, we don't blame you and we'll get through this together, and acknowledging that, I think has really saved our marriage, because it's been very, very hard, you know. Just the loss of the child is hard. So I think you're very wise. Find a wonderful person like you to come in that has this great understanding and get help as a family. You should come to Utah for a few counseling sessions. I think we could use you here.
You've been very complimentary. Thank you.
I think it's pretty truthful.
Well, thanks. And yeah, and I think you alluded to this earlier too, but obviously the care that siblings need, you know, right, as they're going through this. A lot of times there's a caretaker that kind of takes on the role of the family. So there's one person who won't really grieve because they're taking care of everybody else.
Oh, yeah.
And then oftentimes that person, you know, maybe 6 months to a year later kind of has their own meltdown. And so, again, everybody's got different timelines. Everybody's got different ways of showing their grief. And it's important to give everybody their due, you know, share, I guess, in a family unit. So this is definitely a systemic issue, right? It's not just an individual issue. So.
Correct. And to honor that other person's the way they grieve. I love to go to the graveyard, and I love to put flowers, and I love to give little glowing lights now. And that's the last thing I can do for my son in this earth, and I'm going to keep doing it. But my kids and my husband don't like to go down there, and I honor that. But yet I'll go down there and find notes from my daughter, and my son now and again will buy him a new necklace because he likes necklaces, and put it on there. "Here, bro, I thought you'd love this." And, you know, Dad's always down there making sure things, but we all go differently. We don't like to go together. And we honor that in each other, you know? And I think that's really important, to honor how each other grieves.
Yeah.
Wow. Yeah. The Robert Frost poem called Home Burial, is just, that was something that I was alerted to as a sophomore in high school or whatever when I first read it. And I'm so glad that we're bringing this up, because that is exactly about that dynamic of a couple grieving differently.
Yeah.
Let's play a little more with Mormon stuff. Natasha, yeah, I kind of sent us that you had a few more things to say a second ago. So
you asked me about, you know, to go back to Ballard's talk. And so I
I mean, I'm very glad that Ballard was able to bring this up. This was back in the 80s, and at least address this issue and address these kind of cultural myths that, I mean, I've heard the fact that people who commit, you know, who take their life can't go to the, you know, are stuck in the celestial kingdom. I've heard that in gospel doctrine classes, you know, right. Where that comes from, I have no idea. But so I'm glad that he took the opportunity to address this. And so I guess my issues with it is that it's still, we're kind of doing a balancing act within, I guess, religious doctrine. He still very much couches this in the form of sin. You know, he talks about suicide being a sin, and I'm uncomfortable with that. I don't like that. Mm-hmm. At the same time, I have to also just put out there that many people in my office have told me the only reason they haven't committed suicide is because they are afraid of it being a sin. So I guess it's a fear-based approach that works. I don't know. It's not my style. I don't like to use fear necessarily to get people to behave certain ways. So, you know, I have a little bit, I guess, of a dilemma there. And on the one hand, I don't want this to be couched as sin. I don't want people to be afraid of damnation or of celestial kingdom status or whatever people are afraid of. I'm not a big fan of fear as a way to motivate people. On the other hand, I understand that maybe in some cases it does save lives. So that's, you know, that's a dilemma there for me. I do like, obviously, what he ended with, which is that of, you know, a message of hope. And he ends with a beautiful scripture, which is, you know, in John, and says, you know, peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you, not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. And again, any scriptural reference that talks about us not having fear usually ends up on my favorite list.
Mine too.
And I loved actually some terms instead of the plan of salvation or the plan of happiness, he used the term, it's a plan of great fairness and a plan of great love that God's after. Mm-hmm. And it reminded me of one of my favorite passages of scripture, just to kind of a 30 seconds to get you to this. I, you know, had at one point sort of interpreted God in sort of this very judgmental way. And then I encountered the phrase from somebody saying, well, Lowell Bunyan once said that God is at least as good as the best person you know. And I thought that was a terrific thing, and I could never really find exactly where he said it, but I translated that sort of into a little mantra of mine: God is not a jerk. And as I've told this before, you know, so I kind of cut to the slack. But then there was this piece where I was editing something in Sunstone, and somebody mentioned a Lowell Bunyan teaching, which is, I won't accept anything about God or God's character except as it matches with Jesus of Nazareth, who I've met through the scriptures. And so with that as a mantra there, it all went into confluence with 2 Nephi 9, I think it's verse 41, where it just talks about the judgment, and God employs no servant there. It is God. you know, it's God's job. Mm-hmm. It's God's job to heal. It's God's job to judge. It's not ours things. But just this whole idea of Elder Ballard kind of ending with, it's a plan of great fairness, a plan of great love. I love that teaching, so I appreciate that.
Yeah.
Before we judge ourselves, we do judge, but I always like to really take the word judgment out of it and say discern. I mean, if you're judging the way somebody looks or the way they wear their hair, you're totally out of line, but like you might get a prompting, don't do this, that, or the other. That's discernment, you know, and I always try and really teach my children and have, since they were little, don't judge that person because they smoke. You don't know why they smoke. Just love that person. But you might discern, like, maybe that's not the best group to hang around with. You know what I'm saying? We shouldn't judge. And something you said, Natasha, you said something to me just really illustrates how mentally ill people are that take their lives. You stated that people say to you, you know, the only reason I don't take my life is because it's a sin and I'm afraid of what's going to happen. If they have that rational of a mind, they truly are not mentally ill enough to be so myopic where nothing matters anymore and that they can't see anything other than darkness. I had a dear friend that once attempted, and I asked her, what was it like? She lived through it. She said, it was like she was swimming in black molasses, and everything that came by her, like if somebody were to try and help her, it was like she felt like they were pushing her down further, and she was just trying everything she could to breathe to save her life. So when somebody says, well, I would do this, but it tells me they still have a very rational mind to know that it's not, that they have other options, clearly other options, that people that really do, you know, complete and take their lives, they are in a totally different mindset. And that's why we're told not to judge. You know, I have been in such hell since my son has died in the last 11 years. Sometimes I've thought, you know, I want to die. I've done all the good I can do here. I've raised my other two children. They finally got married. I've had different really struggles in my life. But you know what? I've never, ever been to that point where I could ever, ever really do it after all the pain and sorrow. So if I've touched my toe in hell, I think many, many times. It's just been brutal. But to really actually think of pulling a trigger, taking pills, no, never been to where I could do that. So it really shows me the angst my son must be in. And I do not believe any loving God would judge him according to how well his mother was. You know, he just judges him for him.
Right. No, that's a very good point. And really kind of goes back to this, you know, that I don't like it being couched in sin. Going back to your point of making it more of a medical model, you know, we don't say people died of cancer, died of sin, right? Or it's a disease they died
I like
of.
That.
And there's one minor piece related to that, Natasha. There was a talk by Elder Ezra Taft Benson in the 74 Ensign that I found, and he talked about, he says, suicide ranks as a major cause of deaths to college students, but then he couched it in this language that I don't like. As the showdown between good and evil approaches with its accompanying trials and tribulations, Satan is increasingly strived to overcome the saints with despair, discouragement, despondency, and depression. And so we did a pretty good job earlier of saying depression is not a sin, it is not laziness and things like that. But there's those other pieces, despair, discouragement, despondency, that I think we're too quickly assign satanic influence on that. You know, or just, again, that tinged with an evilness on our part if we were only more spiritual or righteous.
That's right.
I just had that brought up in our support group last week. We had some new people join, and they came with a brand new book that was just released. And after everyone in the group went around, and there were probably about 35, we have 35, 40 people show up monthly, and they were brand new, so we let them tell their story. And the one said, I know that he's gone because the adversary worked on him so hard that if the adversary wouldn't have been after him, he would still be alive. And I just couldn't sit there in silence. I said, may I very respectfully disagree? And I told them why I disagreed, and then we had a conversation about it. And one of my Catholic friends that wrote home with me after, she goes, what is an adversary? Because that's not their terminology. And I said, basically it's Satan, it's the devil, you know, that demonic influence, you know, getting, and she goes, it's sure a good thing I didn't know what, you know, the adversary meant, or she says, I would have had it coming undone. And I thought, well, I'm glad you didn't either, because I know she would have too. Because, and I have to say, when I went to my son's funeral, my bishop actually got up and actually condemned him and asked people to pray for his soul. And then the state president got up right after and said, you know, there were many pioneers that crossed the plains and sat down as a family and said, we can go no further. And tonight we all die, basically. And they died of hypothermia as a family. It was a choice because they couldn't go on. And he says, we don't know what they went through, and it's only for God to judge. And it was his kind of way of rebuking what had just been said.
Yeah.
And he said, I know the Lord, that Jordan is in the master teacher's hands, and he truly was. So I really, really appreciated that. But it for people that attended the funeral, it was like they were aghast that somebody would think that because of that action, that we even still have those thoughts today.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Well, and I think there's room to understand that in a time when there was little to no medical knowledge, maybe ascribing these things to the devil was helpful for people, you know, but we no longer live in that type of a world. And I think that understanding things through correct, you know, medical, anatomical, biological ways and understanding mental illness through that lens is really a much more healthy approach.
Because those are things that fall under our control, whereas the whole concept of Satan doesn't really fall under our control. And it's this kind of scary boogeyman out there that we don't really know kind of what kind of influence he has. And I'm just not a fan of giving another entity that type of control.
Well, and in the same shoe, we often make our Father in Heaven demonic as well. You know, he's right there with a whip, and he's going to beat us, and he's going to, you know, keep us in line. And I mean, I'm thinking that's not the loving God that I pray to. I mean, you know, even when I pray over these last 11 years, like in groups, sometimes I'm just very a blunt, honest person. I mean, I've yelled at my Father in Heaven before. I've screamed at him, said, "Oh, so you like, so you know, Paul better? You know, he was quite the heathen, but you gave Alma another chance. What was wrong with my son? Why couldn't you do some divine intervention there?" And people say, "You actually talk like that." And I said, "He is my Father, and he can handle it. And he calms me down always." So I think we sometimes just cookie cut who we think he is, like this white man in the beard. No, he's our loving Father. And if you can't talk to him freely and openly about how you feel, he knows how distressful I've been, you know, and he's big enough to take it. You know, he can handle it. He made me. He better be able to handle it.
I have only recently started reading my scriptures again. It's been a little while. And I'm in 2 Nephi. And there's a scripture that I'm really loving. Just as we're talking about this, and you know, God is the judge and God is loving, and it's 2 Nephi 26:33, and I'm going to cut some things out here, but it says, "He doeth that which is good among the children of men, and he doeth nothing save it be plain unto the children of men, and he inviteth them all to come unto him and partake of his goodness, and he denieth none that come unto him. And all are alike unto God." And that brings me so much peace, whether or not we're talking about this from, you know, an adversarial position, or, you know, Satan's controlling, or God is controlling, or neither of them are controlling. You know, I like the fact that he lets us come to him and he takes care of it.
I agree.
Beautiful.
And this might be, it's not doctrine, but, you know, I know we've been taught as Mormons that once you get to the top of one kingdom, you can never progress to another. But to me,
I don't like that idea.
I'm kind of a renegade. I just think that we have all eternity that our Father is never going to quit until he calls all of his children home, no matter what it takes. And that's what eternity is all about, is for growth and knowledge.
And you're in alignment with the first 75, 80 years of church doctrine there.
Yep.
And so it was even in the first edition of the Articles of Faith that there was progression between kingdoms. And so I don't know the forces that changed that, but certainly the logic of the eternal progression, the logic of God that light, and you're just the universe, that light will always cleave to light, that good will go, and that there's always capable of enlargement and growth. It makes no sense to worry about stuff like that, about
absolutely
limits.
And that also gives hope to people.
Mm-hmm. Any other positive teachings?
Can I go into a few negative things so that we can end on positive things?
Oh, brother, you and your negatives. Yeah, do it, please.
I'm so sorry. I just have a few points here that I just want to put on tape. So I'm sorry, Dan.
You got it, pal. No problem.
And this kind of falls under church cultural things. And again, they're not necessarily always Mormon or even started with Mormonism, but I think they're definitely part of our Mormon culture. But I think sins of morality have often been seen as worse than death in our culture. And we have seen things, you know, comments like, "It's better to come home in a coffin than unworthy from your mission." I mean, I've heard that. It's better for women to fight until you're dead rather than lose your virtue. And these are things that, you know, back in the 50s, 60s, 70s have been said to people.
They're still being said to people today.
Yes, they are.
I'm hearing that, and it's today also.
Yeah, so I guess I meant from the pulpit, and now it's just carried over culturally. And these are things that I just want to say, they're absolutely not part of our doctrine. and they should never have been said over the pulpit. And, you know, your life is more valuable than your sexual virtue. You know, I just want to put that out there. And we want you alive. I don't care if you're a virgin or if you're gay or whatever. I want you alive.
I think how many beautiful souls that we've lost to suicide, maybe because of those very things that you've said, that they felt that there's no, I mean, we might have lost another like Van Gogh or Monet or Beethoven, or we'll never know, because life became so, there was a saying in I adopted it from another obituary, that everything in life came easy to Jordan except living, because people made it so difficult for him to ever be forgiven of anything he had done wrong. The last 7 months of his life, he was doing hard drugs off and on. And you know what? People just looked at him like, oh, he's doing drugs. I mean, there was no forgiveness on our part. I was actually, I'll share this with you, I was actually written a letter by my Relief Society president. This has been several years ago. And she said, please don't come back to Relief Society. You're too controversial. And it was just because I would raise my hand and say, I think we should all love one another. And our experiences all aren't the same. And you know, what if you, like, it was talking about Walden's Pond and listening to the birds chirp and what have you. And I said, well, what if you want to jump in Walden's Pond and you don't have anybody there with you to love you? And that was so controversial and upsetting to her that she actually said, please don't come back to Relief Society. So I didn't, not for a while.
Mm-hmm. Okay, you know? I was just going to say, you're not listening to her now, are you?
Oh, no. I'm just my own purpose. I really feel that how can I have had all these experiences in life and be vocal outside of church, but not yet still try to go into church and be somewhat vocal and teaching there as well.
Yeah, I hear you on that.
Yeah, and I will add to that that also apostasy is a close second, I think, to sexual immorality. It's better to be dead than to be an apostate. And this goes back maybe to the, you know, eternal damnation that if you, you know, have the knowledge and you reject it. So again, this is not, you know, because not only, I mean, crisis of faith people also struggle with suicidality due to a lot of these issues and the way that they're being responded to by families, which are having huge anxiety, not because they don't love that person, but because they love that person so much that they can't even manage the thought of an eternity without that person. And so these are very complex issues that, again, you know, if people need a break from the church or need to leave the church to stay alive, that is the better choice. That's
exactly.
I agree.
Exactly.
Because they really do take a lot of the teachings of the church with them, the good parts that bring them the comfort and the joy, and that they know the true nature of who our Father in Heaven and Jesus Christ truly is. He atoned for our sins. I mean, how much more difficult does it get than that? You know, he loves us, and he will love us for eternity.
I think the thing that I've been most surprised about after having been inactive for 4 or 5 years is that I still felt led, and I still feel that I have a connection with God the Father, and he hasn't given up on me, even if there are others in priesthood, you know, authority who have. And I think that's part of the message I want to share with whoever's listening, is that, you know, wherever you are, God loves you always, wherever you are, this life, the next life. I hope people can respond to that and feel that hope that God loves them. I guess, I don't know. It's not an answer, but it is an answer. Anyway.
It's a huge answer.
Well, and going towards the... I have 2 more points and then I promise I'll be quiet. But, you know, for LGBTQ population, the eternal perspective really offers none to little solace. And that's because either the eternal perspective means you change, you know, you're going to be heterosexual in the hereafter, which for many people that just seems completely against their own identity. Mm-hmm. And here in this life, really all we offer is a life of loneliness and celibacy, which really celibacy goes against all of our teachings on family and all of that. I think Danny did a podcast on that that kind of touched on that just recently. So it really can be very difficult to reconcile. Would I rather die than disappoint other people, mm-hmm. you know, my family or things like that? And so this becomes a real catch 22, I think, from people specifically in the LGBTQ.
Yeah, I hear that all the time.
Community. Mm-hmm. And then the last point is kind of not wanting to talk about sin with impressionable youth. So because, of course, if we talk about it, they're going to do it. We kind of touched on this. I think this is very, we're not trusting our youth if this is how we think about them. And so this offers no education for suicidality, which I think we need to be talking about, just like we'd be talking about drugs or alcohol or any other risk in their lives. And also we're trying to cover up maybe suicidal deaths to eliminate shame, and then that starts causing secrets, and those are not really usually good either. So again, the more we can just talk openly and be vulnerable and be sincere about these things that happen in our lives and in our communities, I think the better off we all are.
I agree. And just to piggyback on that, recently there was a fire site up in Salt Lake. I wish I my recall is a little bit better, and I had written down the name, but there was actually one of the general authorities that just happened to pop in and said, ask me any questions you want. And a girl stood up and said, do you realize how many of the kids my age are falling away from the church by the droves? And he was very quiet for a moment, and I was very glad he was honest, but he said, yes, we're very aware that we're losing. That is the group that we're losing is this next generation. And I just heard statistics on TV yesterday that where we claim we're 14 million strong, we're only 5 million active.
Yeah.
And it's starting to become lower. It has never been lower. I believe they said for, was it almost 100 years, that the church activity has declined so rapidly. And I think you really hit on something, Natasha. I think we aren't trusting our youth enough, and that we're making too big of a deal. If, like, you know, I went on a mission, and it's hard work. But there were people out there because their mom and dad made them go. They would have been better to stay home and get an education or get married to do what they wanted, because they weren't out there doing missionary work. They were just putting in their 2 years, and did not make them feel guilty if they don't want to serve a mission. You know, we're losing them because I think we're using the old paradigm of what really isn't, that God is this person that kind of you have to do this, and also, like, if you do this, and everything's going to turn out perfect, and when it doesn't, then they can't handle it. And
yeah,
they move far away from it. So we are losing our youth a lot, and I think you're right. Honesty, we need to be honest with them, you know, and loving with them. But, you know, let them know, like, okay, if you got a tattoo, that's, you know, for whatever reason you did it, you're not going to hell. And a lot of people my generation think they got a tattoo. Boy, they must be doing some other really bad things. We jump to conclusions.
Yeah.
Or if they've had multiple partners, well, there's no forgiveness there. So, you know, they just walk away and don't come back because they don't believe in a God that can love them, because that's how they've been raised their whole life.
A works centered tradition to more of a faith centered tradition. I mean, I know works are important, but I think too much of an emphasis has been placed on that.
Yeah.
I agree.
And faith in the sense of trust, rather than faith in the sense of I have to have faith in these ideas or this statement of belief. It's a trust, a trust in God, a trust in care and love. So anyway, well, you guys, this has been fantastic. Is there anything that any of you have just got to say and you didn't get to say it yet?
Yes, I just want to say this as a survivor to anybody that might be thinking that they are so sad and so depressed and they have nobody to go to, or they don't feel like anybody loves them, that if they were to take their lives, they would be so dearly, dearly missed, and that it's worth it to go find somebody to talk to, you know, somebody that you might trust, whether it's the bishop of the Catholic Church or somebody that you feel you might have faith in that can help you and comfort you, a good friend, because truly suicide shouldn't be an option, and neither should silence be an option about suicide, that there is always hope. And also, like Natasha said too, can you save everybody? Absolutely not. But you can save more than what we're saving,
yeah,
because we're not giving them the love and the validation that they are divine beings. We don't validate people like we should anymore. And I just want to give that validation that everyone that breathes in this world has beauty to share, and we need to support one another better than we do, and listen and love.
Thank you.
Are you linking to the Trevor Project or setting up something like that?
I certainly can.
Because there are crisis hotlines, and as Natasha said, you know, 911 and emergency situations. If you ever find that you're in that place, I'm so grateful that I've been able to call emergency professionals, suicide hotlines, when people have called me and have been had somebody on the phone, you know, saying, this is what you do, this is how you help, because I was helpless without it. So I think it's important to know that there are resources for those who are considering suicide and for those who are with those who are considering suicide.
Thank you. And let's definitely, you and I consult, and you can help me know which links to for sure put
okay.
up.
Mm-hmm.
Natasha, anything on your table?
I guess I just want to end with, you know, as an active, pretty traditional believer of the church, I want you to stay alive. And I don't care if you're doing drugs. I don't care if you're having premarital sex. I don't care if you're having LGBTQ sex. I don't care if you're dealing with pornography. I don't care if you're dealing with faith crisis. You know, I mean, the list just goes on and on. I want you alive, and I consider you a sibling by divine heritage, and I know you're of worth. And if I can just, you know, reach out a hand and a thought or some type of energy to reach out and say, it doesn't matter if you stay in the church, it doesn't matter if you adhere to certain behaviors, we want you around.
We do.
We do.
We do. Hey, I really admire all of you. Thank you for the work that you're doing. Sharn, you're just incredible with this. We feel your passion. We thank you for that. Mm. Nick, I'm so pleased just to know that you're in this universe and you're the kind of person that will take calls at 3 and 4 in the morning, and that people know that they can call you at 3 or 4 in the morning. I mean, you know, the organizing you're doing and all that.
I'm just going to call you Nick to see if you really do take 3 and 4.
Hey, you go right ahead, sweetheart.
And Natasha, you're just such a blessing to our community and the people that listen to this. And let's do all we can to keep amplifying your voice and your insights, and just that kind of heart that you shared there at the end, especially so powerful. So thank you.
Thank you, Dan, for having us.
Well, it's been great. I will get this edited. You guys have made it a longer process by this wonderful long conversation. But
Dan, I really do appreciate the privilege. I am very, very passionate about trying to do anything to just let people know they're wonderful. And just to get this call out of the clear blue and have you invite me to do this and meet wonderful Natasha and Nick, and you as well, just thank you so much. It just means the world to me. I feel very blessed by it. And it's really good to know there's souls out there that think like I do that are in the church. That's very comforting to know that you just love people for who they are, and that's good enough. And Natasha, I think you just expressed it beautifully and boldly and truthfully, and everyone needs to hear it, and you're not afraid to go to church on Sunday. I think that's really awesome.
Thank you. And I think it was very awesome for both of you to share, you know, your very personal stories. I mean, this is just very, it can be very emotionally draining. In fact, if either one of you need a free session after this, let me know. I've had people after podcasts go, oh my gosh, it was just hard for a few weeks after that.
I wish you would share chocolate with all of you. This is very invigorating to me. I love it.
Hey, well, I will let you guys know when it goes up, and please come and engage the listeners who share comments and stories and things like that. So this is just the beginning of
It's nice to meet all of you. So nice to meet all of you.
Wonderful to meet you too, Nick.
Thanks.
All right. Good night, everybody.
Good night.
Hey, bye. Good night. Bye-bye.
Thanks, you guys. Good night. Cue the music.
Thank you for joining us today on Mormon Matters Podcast. To discuss this podcast with others, please check us out at mormonmatters.org. To keep this podcast alive or to join our support community, please consider a tax-deductible donation today at mormonmatters.org. Music for this podcast was brought to you by Brittany and Clayton Pixton. The Mormon Matters logo was generously provided by StudioCase.com. Thank you for listening.